I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 29. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. We'll look down through chapter 3, verse 3. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for reading the perfect words given to us by our sovereign God, and do so with a sense of amazement and wonder that He has chosen to reveal Himself to us, that we do not bounce around this world alone and in darkness. We have the very light of the words of God, what the Bible describes as the Word of Christ. We consider those words this morning from 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 29, down through chapter 3, verse 3. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, even as I read these words this morning, I am overwhelmed. May this love be magnified. May this grace be championed. May the reality of adoption be so very real to us today. And Lord, I pray that we would understand today that the end times have everything to do with the orphanage. Lord, teach us and transform us through the power of Your Word, by the work of the Spirit, for the glory of Christ, and for the magnification of Your grace, our Father. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the best parenting moments in recent memory in my life happened just a couple of months ago, sitting right down there on that front pew on a Sunday night service. Now, I'm going to tell you what it was, and there's a tendency to think it didn't seem like that big a deal. It's not one of those incredible, monumental things that something many of you have experienced yourself, and yet at that moment, it crystallized something that was glorious. I was sitting down on that front pew, and I love to sit by Lydia Grace, who started coming into the services now. And there she was sitting by me just moments before I got up to preach. And she always likes to sit with me, and I love to hold her when we sing and to sing the words together and whisper in her ear what the songs mean and what's going on there. I delight in that. But on this day, on this evening, she just all of a sudden put both of her arms around my arm and squeezed as tight as she could. And she looked up at me with the most wonderful smile that covered her whole face and the brightest eyes I had ever seen. And she just had that look on her face that she was saying to me, "You're my daddy. And there is nowhere I would rather be than in your presence." I trust you. What she was saying was, I sit here tonight in absolute assurance because you're my dad. And it was glorious, and it still is. The letter of 1 John is all about assurance. It's all about these issues related to assurance. In fact, when we flip over to 1 John 5:13, we see the purpose of the letter clarified. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance. The Gospel of John is written for evangelistic reasons. John 20:31 says, so that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And now John, some many years later, pens this letter to those who have professed that they believe in His name. And he says here that I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. And as John writes these words, he is an old man. He is a seasoned warrior for Christ. He is someone who, because of his life, is a spiritual leader. And as he writes this letter, he's writing to those churches of Asia Minor that look to him as a significant spiritual leader. We read about those churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And one thing that we find out about those churches in Asia Minor, there were problems. There were issues. There were situations going on. And so John writes this letter for assurance to those who truly believe. You see, in those churches, if we just sort of pile up descriptors about the difficult challenges that they were facing, they would talk about wicked men and sexual immorality and false teachers and lukewarmness, those who profess the truth but really don't do anything with it. There were factious groups and divisive groups in their midst. There were those who were trusting in their possessions, materialist. And also when we read this letter, we figure out that there's something going on here. It's a teaching that is forming that later would come to full-blown clarity. That some were saying that Christianity is all about the Spirit. Therefore, the flesh doesn't matter. And so some were taking that to say, well, so what you do is you abuse the flesh, you neglect the flesh, you deprive the flesh. That is the pathway to godliness. And others were saying, oh, no, that's not it at all. You just do whatever you want to with the flesh. The flesh has complete license. As long as your spirit is in right relation with God, it's all okay. After all, Christ is spirit. Christ is not flesh. And so John writes again and again talking about seeing Him and touching Him. And he keeps bringing those things and realities of the incarnation up. But here's what I want you to see today. All of these challenges, moral, ethical, cultural, theological, serve to challenge the issue of assurance, to shake one's assurance. How can we be sure? Look at all the temptations. Look at the way that I give in to those temptations at times. How can we be sure? After all, these teachers are saying this and they're respected. And these teachers are saying this and they're respected. How can we be sure? And for many, their assurance was shaken. But it doesn't have to be. It didn't have to be. You know how we know? At least one of the ways we know is there was a seasoned warrior named John who saw all the same things, who understood all the same circumstances, who heard all of the same false teachings and all of the same false teachers. He could identify all of the same splinter group. And yet what we find him doing is clinging to the promises of God and calling others to do the same. Understand this. All of the chaos, all of the difficulty, all of the challenges can certainly shake assurance. But it doesn't have to. And John points us the way. You know, this is one of the greatest challenges I have in counseling people. Almost uniformly, when people are in such situations and circumstances that they need counseling, almost always they have convinced themselves that the reason they are struggling is because of the circumstance and the situation. Almost always. But I know something's always true. There is somebody else in the exact same circumstance, or worse, who's never had more joy in their life than they have at that moment. There's somebody in the same situation and the same circumstance, and worse, who lays their head on that pillow that very night, and they have never had more assurance. What's the difference? What's the difference? What can cause John to have a fit of assurance? And that's what he's going to have in the text that we're considering this morning. He is having an outburst. He doesn't stay in the argument. He just sort of has an outburst, an explosion of trust, a moment in time where he just declares, "Yes, I am sure." How does that happen? Well, the first thing I want us to do is look at verse 29. We see in this letter sort of a new section begins at verse 29 that's leading us where we're going. And we see the ground in verse 29 is our spiritual adoption. Look with me there. If you know that he is righteous, that is God in Christ, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure, assurance. Of what? That everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So as he enters this argument here and he's about to explode and have an outburst of assurance, it begins with this declaration. And he is not saying, therefore, if you practice righteousness, you offer that righteousness to God, therefore you're born again. It's saying, no, if there is one who recognizes righteousness, which is found only in God, only in Christ, if that one who recognizes and trusts in the righteousness of God, that one is born of him. The one who is born of him practices righteousness. In other words, this whole notion that you can be spiritually right with God and yet do whatever you want with the flesh is bogus. That's not the way it works. In fact, there is a new birth. There is a change, a transformation. And here's what I want you to see this morning. John does something amazing when he talks about the new birth. He conflates two images that we have in the New Testament. And that is regeneration, or being born again, and adoption. He treats them as the same reality in what he's pointing to here. In fact, there is background that helps us define what he means here when he leads to the point where he talks about being born of him. In his gospel that was written earlier, he says this in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Listen to these words. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that is trusting in the righteousness that he provides. Here's what he says. He gave them the right to become children of God. A declaration, a legal right through believing in Christ. There is a transformation that's been made in the court of heaven. You now have the right through faith in Jesus Christ to become children of God. And whatever he means by this issue of being born again, whatever he means about the right to become children of God, he wants to make it clear that we understand what he does not mean. He does not mean that this comes by bloodlines. He does not mean that this comes by DNA. He does not mean that this comes by family heritage, for he concludes by saying this. He gave them the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Sovereign, glorious adoption. He says, this is what's been happening. I've been at work in the world and I've been saying, you are mine. You will be born of me. I will give you the right to be called my child. Not by bloodlines. Not by family lines. Not by cultural heritage. But by my choice. I am your father. You are my child. He roots what he's saying here in this issue of spiritual adoption. But here is what is so glorious in these verses. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3 basically constitute a parenthesis, a sort of aside, an explosion that he has where he just cannot contain himself. He breaks from the formal argument that he's making. It's as though he's doing this. He's making the argument. He's making the case. And he writes, born of him. And he thinks about what that means. To be born of him, that we have the right to become children of God. And he thinks about himself and what he deserves and the reality that all those who profess belief in him, the situation that they are in, apart from that, born of God, to call God Father, the right to be his child. And he says, this is what it's about. This is incredible. This is the outburst that he has. It cannot be contained. Here's what I want you to see today. When he talks about the right to become children of God, it is not left at some distant legal reality any more than all my friends who have adopted children around the world just simply left it at some distant legal reality. The judge said, okay, now you are that family's. You're the parents, you're the child. And they said, okay, now that we've got that taken care of, okay, move over there and we'll move on. No, it's come here. That's what's going on. He understands that the right to become children of God is a transforming right. And so at the first part of chapter 3, he just explodes after he thinks about our spiritual adoption as he declares our Father's love. Look with me at those verses, the beginning of that verse. See, it can be translated, behold, it's a command. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. All of us who believe. See this love? You see what's been given us? Behold, be in wonder, be in amazement. Now, when he says here, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. That phraseology that's translated here, what kind of love? Most literally, it's a very awkward phraseology. In fact, it's an idiom that's being used. Literally, he's saying, see, what country of this love? What country is this love from? It's one of those phrases that we use that it's hard to translate, right? You tell somebody, oh, go jump in a lake. Now you try to translate that in another language. You don't mean anything about literally jumping in a lake. You are communicating. That's what he's doing here. What country is this love from? It's a way of saying we don't have any ground for it. We don't have any understanding. There's nothing we can point to historically that explains this kind of love to us. What planet is this love from? What kind of love is this where God, who is righteous and perfect in the person of his own son, comes down and rescues guilty sinners? And the righteous God looks at guilty sinners and says, I am your father. You are my child. See? What planet is this love from? And then he says at the end of these verses, the end of this section, has given to us. The word given there is a word that carries ideas. To give is a gift. We don't talk like that. Giving love as a gift. It speaks to a moment in which your commitment is changed. The closest we can come to understanding this is the issue of marriage. We say, I love you, I love you, I love you. But there comes a day where we stand before people and we formally declare, I love you. He says, listen, see what kind of love this is? God has formally declared, I love you. How do we know? He didn't just leave it out there. He calls me his child. He has adopted me. What kind of love is this? This is understanding the truth of God's love and the reality of adoption in a way that makes you go crazy. It makes you just exult. It makes you just explode. And by the way, that's very important for our assurance. This is glorious for his assurance. You see, there are all kinds of people who seek assurance in all kinds of wrong ways. There are those today who are seeking assurance of their salvation in some sort of mystical experience apart from truth. If I can just experience this, or I just experience this, we don't need to confine God to these sort of categories and focus on God in this way. What we need is personal experience out here, away from, and they're seeking assurance in all those ways. And understand this, you will always be disappointed. The experience will never be great enough. There were those who saw the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says in the scripture, we have a more sure word of prophecy than that. It'll never be enough. But there is an equal problem that's probably more pervasive in this room today. And that is to think that the truth is something we can hold apart from passion. It's just sort of something out there. It's the person you would say, are you a Christian? Well, yes, I am. How do you know? Well, on December 23rd, 1979, I said a prayer. Okay. I have church membership, X and X place. See the ball game last night? That's sort of just the facts. That's not what this truth does to you. You see, if you were to come up to my son, Luke, my oldest son, and you were to say, are you David's son? I don't know what he would say. But I know what he wouldn't say. Well, yes, I am. I remember reading the birth certificate not long ago. And if he said that, I won't say what I'd do. That's not the way it works. He'd say, yeah, I'm David's son. How do you know? He wouldn't point to the birth certificate. That's cold. That's distant. It has affected him at a level beyond that. There are people struggling with assurance because they're seeking in some kind of experience outside of truth. But there are people who have lied to themselves and thought that the truth was something static. The truth is a person and his name is Jesus. And we've got to have passion about that. He says here, see what kind of love this is. See it. And then look how he ends. Look at the next part of verse 1. That, here's the purpose statement, that we should be called children of God. And then notice the last phrase, and so we are. We really are. That we should be called children of God. And then he adds it, and so we are. This is not just some sort of generic legal thing. This is something that's true. This is something that's gripped us. This is reality. Understand this. When we are championing adoption in this place, the danger is that there are a group of people saying, oh man, they keep talking about adoption. That doesn't have anything to do with me. That's something sort of a few people are into, and it's a good thing, but I'm sort of distant from that. I don't understand this. Understand this. If you are not into adoption, you are lost. Because there's never been anybody who was saved in the history of the world apart from adoption. You are not a natural born son. There is one. His name is Jesus, and he is your elder brother. And praise God, he is the firstborn among many brothers, many adopted brothers. So as we talk about this, I very well may say to you, yeah, I'm adopted. Don't go, really? Yeah, really. I'm going to start saying, and so we are. That's the reality. We are talking about something here that we know, that we are familiar with. We are talking about something here that is the reality of the gospel. And I know something about fathers. They long to be trusted. Men long to be trusted in general. It is a expression of how God has made a man. I've always been amazed at it. You've got counseling situations with a husband and a wife, and he's treating her terribly, and yet invariably he sits down in that counseling and he says, just trust me. And I go, if she does, she's a fool. Right? But he wants to be trusted. And a father wants to be trusted by his children. And God the Father wants to be trusted. It is the reality of our assurance that we are to look at him. And understand that our assurance is not a matter of simply trying harder. Our assurance is not a matter of simply trying to do more. Our assurance is rooted in the reality that we are born again. Not of blood, not of flesh, not of the will of man. But we are born again because we have been given the right to be children of God. And as he continues the argument at the end of verse 1 and verse 2, he goes on to talk about our family resemblance, spiritual adoption, a father's love, and then family resemblance. Look at the end of verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Nobody is running around in the world saying, oh, yeah, I see what family you're from. They act like they don't know you. They act like it's unimportant. Why do they do that? They did not know him. At the beginning of John's gospel, it reminds us that he came to his own and his own knew him not. They rejected him. They walked away from him. They didn't recognize him. Don't think that that will be any different for you. But that's okay. You are not to seek your identity in your old family, the world. You are to seek your identity in your new family, the family of God as a child of God. See, that's perfectly fine if they don't recognize us, if they don't acknowledge us, because the identity that we are to be found is found in the reality of our new family and the reality of what has happened. Now, one of the things we've been doing is we've been talking about adoption, is we've been giving you a helpful course of stupid things not to say to people who have adopted. I'm going to give you one more. And that's this. Don't say, let's say they've got a couple of adopted children here. And they say, well, that's really neat that you've adopted. You know, he even looks a little bit like you. Why do we want to say that? What we're trying to say there is, it's really sad you don't have the same DNA. But it kind of looks like it. It's almost like he's a real son. After all, he kind of looks like you. You know what the truth is? The truth is, that's a true statement, but it doesn't have anything to do with the shape of your nose. For adopted children, there is a family resemblance, and it doesn't have anything to do with hair color and hairstyle. It is a resemblance of character. Those people mean they're, look, his face kind of looks like you. Isn't that good? That's what we all want. We all want to see ourselves and our children. Well, no, not in that way, but in this way. You begin to take on the character of your child. The resemblance is so much more than the shape of your eyebrows. I have a friend that adopted a little girl. She was a little girl that was supposed to be adopted by another family. That family brought her in the home. The woman got pregnant with another child and just totally rejected this child. Didn't have anything to do with her. And you know what that child was doing? Little bitty girl, a couple of years old. She was filled with so much insecurity because she knew that she did not have a father. That she was gnawing her arm at night. She had all of these kind of physical manifestations of this weird behavior. She was gnawing her arm. And my friend found out about this and he said this, I'll take her. I'll take her. And he did. And you know what? In a few weeks, it went away. And you know what she looks like now? In her character? His other children. She doesn't know her arm anymore. What she does, and I saw her not too long ago, is to run up to him and say, Daddy, Daddy. And she has the brightest eyes you've ever seen. Family resemblance. She was adopted. She looked up. And she saw the assurance of a father who had made a commitment to love her. And her character was starting to be shaped into that. When my friend Russell Moore has those two little boys that they adopted from Russia in this midst of this squalor of an orphanage. And I'm at his house and those little boys are singing, I fell into a burning ring of fire. Family resemblance. Family resemblance. That's what's going on there. Our family resemblance, the transformation of adoption, and it's glorious. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is. The now, but the not yet. He says, listen, let me tell you something about this adoption. It is a reality now, but it's even more glorious in the future. There is an inheritance laid up for you beyond your ability to imagine. There is the now of this, children of God now, but there is the not yet. For there is coming a day when He appears. And when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him in the sense of the removal of the presence of sin, the removal of the impurity of our unrighteousness. He will have shaped us into His own dear children fully and finally and forever because we shall see Him as He is. Not only have we seen Him now, He tells the false teachers, in the flesh and the incarnation, but we will see Him one day as He really is. And can you imagine the seeing? Seeing Jesus apart from the presence of sin. What in the world will be our thoughts as we see the hole marks in His hand? What will be our thoughts as we see the hole in His side? I don't know, but I know one thing. We will be transformed. And the family resemblance will have reached the apex. Our inheritance that is promised us is Christ and everything that comes with being in Him. Christ, and all that is His, which is everything. Our inheritance is Christ. We will be there. Christ will be there. We are God's children now, but there is a not yet, and it is glorious. And we look ahead and we anticipate. You know, in almost every family, there's somebody in that family who you look at and you kind of go, can't believe that person's in that family. You know who I'm talking about. But you know what? That's what some people spiritually say about you and me. Can't believe he's in that family. Well, yeah, and I don't deserve it. I was in a spiritual orphanage with no hope and without God in the world. And God came to me. His Son died for me. And He said, you are mine. And I am in that family. And that family's changed me. I look so different. I talk so different. I'm not what I want to be, but I'm different. There's a family resemblance. And one day there's going to be a consummation to all of those family promises that is glorious. As I look to Him, as I behold Him, as I cast my thoughts not only on the now, but on the not yet, and what He is doing for me in Christ Jesus, and the reality of being in His very presence, when I behold Him, I am becoming more and more like Him. And the more I behold Him, the more I become like Him. Like it says in Romans 8, all of the eternal purposes of God that accomplish my salvation are that I would be conformed into the image of His Son. I am more and more like Him. I want to see Him. I want to think about Him. I want to long for His return. I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I am becoming different. Notice the pathway that the text has taken us. Took us to the orphanage. And it said, listen, in that place, adoption happened. Spiritual adoption. And the reality of that was the Father's amazing love. And after that, there's a family resemblance. And that family resemblance is going to be continued to be shaped until the end times, where there is the ultimate family gathering. Orphanage, end times. And that's where he concludes this explosion in verse 3. We see our future present glory, verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, who hopes for the appearing of Christ, who hopes for seeing Him as He is, who hopes that the now promises will become the not yet promises in reality. Anyone who hopes in Him, who longs for Him, who trusts in Him, it says, purifies himself as He is pure. Hear me say this. The focus of the end times in the Bible is not speculation. The focus on when the Bible talks about the end times is fact. The Bible is not majoring in the way it communicates to us about all of the things that we should be speculating about. The Bible is majoring on the facts of what it's telling us about the reality of the return of Jesus Christ and the consummation of His kingdom. Now, it's so easy for us to twist that and focus on the speculation, because the speculation doesn't have anything to do with how we live tomorrow. But the fact does. Everyone who hopes in Him, everyone who longs for Him in this way, everyone who is radically oriented toward the end times and the person of the end times, Jesus Christ, who will return and consummate His kingdom, purifies Himself, for He is pure. The more clearly you see the not yet, the more clearly you focus on the promises of God, is the difference that that makes now. Here's the point He's making. Eternity has everything to do with tomorrow. Tomorrow. The end times have everything to do with tomorrow. You know why? The end times are already here. Well, they're not what they're going to be. Jesus Christ came and they said, the kingdom of God was at hand. I am here. I bring the glory of the kingdom. And one day He will come and He will deal fully and finally with sin and unrighteousness and consummate His kingdom and a new heaven or new earth. But it's already here. He says, you've seen the end in the person of Jesus. That's what you trust in. You've seen the now of the end times. For trusting in the not yet of the end times, don't act like it's just out there. Don't act like it's speculation. No, it has everything to do with the transforming reality of living in light of the end tomorrow. Purifies. We're different. We're changed. The family resemblance is working. We don't have the same values, the same thoughts, the same agenda. And one thing I know, we don't look at our money the same way. And our time the same way. And our life the same way. And we don't look at our bloodlines the same way either. Lydia Grace looked to me. She held me. She smiled at me. But you know, I've seen it before. Russ Moore told me one time when he preached in chapel and he was recounting the events, and he said, oh, it was glorious. And he talked about, as soon as he got down, the way his sons ran to him, held him, looked to him, and in their eyes was the same sort of delight. You are my Father. I delight being in your presence. I trust you. Absolute assurance. In the presence of a father. The same as Lydia Grace. And the same for you and me. Adopted children. But sons, nonetheless. See, here's what you think, and you're wrong. You think God really, really loves and is committed to Jesus. And because of Jesus, He tolerates you. That's not what it says. He is really, really, really committed to you and loves you like He loves Jesus. You see, that is transforming. That is revolutionary. So one thing I know that we've got to do, we've got to realize that. We got to live in that. We will not have assurance until we look at Him and we bask and exult in the reality that He is our Father. We are His children, and so we are. But I know one thing we've got to do as well. We've got to go out in this world and find other children that do not know that reality, and we must rescue them. There must be children next year that have never looked in the eyes of a father with that assurance, who will look into the eyes of a father in this very room to demonstrate to the world that we don't just talk about the gospel, we delight in it, and we will live it and reflect it in the world. And in this Abba Fund that we are challenging you toward, these money and resources that we're going to pool to rescue these children around the world, you can be a part of that. That's what's at stake. You are involved in rescuing these children. This culture of adoption, because the gospel is true, must permeate this congregation. It is not enough for us to delight and bask in our adoption. It is not enough for us to look around the world and say, we're glad that's going on. We must be involved. Do you believe in the end times? Well, then I'll meet you at the orphanage. For what else can we do? Let's pray.